We're studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and so if you would please turn there. This letter, it was written while Paul was in prison, and it begins with him blessing God for all the spiritual blessings that are the possession of these Ephesian Christians, and they are our possessions as well if we are in Christ, if we are Christians. And then he tells them how much they are blessed. He lists those things out, and he tells them how much, through these, how much they are loved by God. They are loved by God the Father, and that God the Father says, I love you. I chose you before the foundation of the world. I wanted you to be a part of my family, and I have adopted you so that you can be holy and blameless before me. God the Son, Jesus Christ, said, I love you so much, I took on human flesh, and I died for you. I redeemed you that your sins might be forgiven so that you might be a co-heir with me. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit says, I love you. And I love you so much that I came and I will wooed you to Christ. And I indwell you. I have sealed you. I am the down payment for all that is to come. And then last week we looked at he then thanks God for this church. And he thanks them for two reasons. For their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now think about what we know concerning this church. Okay. This is a church that has a reputation that has gone from Ephesus, from Turkey, to Rome, where Paul is in prison, and their reputation is that they truly believe in Christ. They have saving faith in Christ, and it's evidenced in that they love not only the people in their church, but they love God's people everywhere. Okay. Now, we would think, okay, based on this, that this is a great church. Would you not agree? That it would be good that all churches were filled with people who were saved? Would that be a good thing? Well, that's not true of every church. And it's also not true of every church, that they're filled with people who love each other and who love Christians in other churches. And so it would be a great thing if every church in Dayton, and every church in Tennessee, and every church throughout our country, in the world, would be filled with believers and believers who loved each other. But that's not true. Now we would think, okay, since this church is so great, so good, that Paul would then move on and start praying for other churches. Pray for the church of Galatia, because they don't really understand the gospel. They're mixing faith and works together. They think that we've got to believe in Jesus, and then maybe we've got to keep the commandments. We've got to keep the law. The guys have got to get circumcised. And if that happens, then they're saved. And so you think, well, leave the Ephesians and pray for the Galatians, or leave the Ephesians and pray for the Corinthians. The Corinthians have got a whole lot of problems. They're full of divisions. They don't love each other. They're fighting each other. They're suing each other. But he doesn't do that. He does pray for the Galatians sometimes, and he prays for the Corinthians, but now he prays for the Ephesians. And that's what we're going to start looking at this morning, is this prayer that he prayed for the Ephesians. So I tell you, let me read this prayer. We'll start at verse number 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is what I'm praying. I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, before we look at what Paul has prayed for them, let me just cover a few basics. Number one is what prayer is. That's if we're going to be looking at prayer, then we need to understand what prayer is. And what prayer is, at its core, it's talking with God. Okay, if you need a definition of prayer, it's talking with God. So Paul is going to be talking to God about this church. And he's going to be asking God for certain things concerning this church. And so then we have to ask, if Paul's going to talk to God or pray to God about the church, we have to ask the question, why? Why pray for them? Okay. So when you look at it, let me encourage you, when you look at texts, ask a lot of the basic questions. Who, what, when, where, why questions. Try to get into the text and figure out what's going on. So you had to ask, why is he praying for these people? And the reason why he's praying for these people is because he feels that he believes that they have some needs. Okay? Yes, they have faith in Christ. Yes, they love other Christians, but they have needs. And they have needs that they themselves cannot meet. If these were needs that they could meet, then Paul wouldn't need to pray. And he believes that God can meet those needs. And not only that God can meet those needs, God will meet those needs. Okay, so that's what where we're headed. There are some needs in this church. It's a great church. It is a church that has been pastored by Paul, pastored by Timothy. Apollos has been trained there. It's a pastor that the apostle John goes there. It's a church that Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to. It's a great church. But they have needs. And so Paul is praying. And so what I think we need to get from this, and just let me give you two quick applications, is don't be satisfied or content where you are spiritually. Okay. It's a great church, full of love, full of faith. But Paul is not content and he's with where they are. He says God needs to do an additional work in them. God is not satisfied with where we are, no matter how much we progress. We need to rejoice in and be thankful for the work that God has done. Some of you, in false spirituality, or I'll say in ignorance, so almost operate as though God has not worked in your life. Okay. We've got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's ministry, what he's committed himself to, is to make us like Jesus. That's that work of sanctification. We have been declared holy and righteous and blameless, and now the Holy Spirit is in us to work and to make us what he's declared us to be. And so don't, in a sense, blaspheme the Holy Spirit by denying that he's working in your life. He will start to change us. If we are his, he will start a transforming work, and we need to recognize that. We need to rejoice in that. We need to thank God for that. And never minimize it. But then don't be content. Let's continue to grow and become more and more mature and more and more like Jesus. And that's what he says, you're doing great. I thank God for that. But I'm going to pray that God does more. Okay. So don't be content with where you are, but celebrate what God has done. And then, secondly, We kind of touched on this last week. Have you ever known what, wonder what you can pray for other people? You know, we talked about Lord bless the missionaries. You know, here is something that you can pray. You know, we wonder sometimes, what is the will of God? You know, I know if, you know, that if I ask something according to the will of God, I have that which I've asked. But sometimes I don't even know what the will of God is, so I don't even know if I'm asking in vain. Okay, this is something that I think we can be certain is the will of God. So if you wonder what you can pray for me, you can pray this prayer for me. If you wonder what you can pray for the person that's beside you, the person that you live with, you can pray this prayer. If you wonder what you can pray for yourself, you can pray this for yourself. This is the will, I think, the will of God for all of us who know Christ. And we can trust that He will work this in us. Now, as we'll work our way through this, I could probably spend, you know, there's four or five different requests in here. Depends on how you break them down. We could spend probably 1 week on each one. If we did that, we would be here in Ephesians for the next 3 or 4 years. Who wants to do that? Not me. Okay, so I'm going to try to get it through all this morning. But I want you to notice that in here that there's nothing in here about praying for physical needs. So the question is it okay to pray for physical needs? And if you say yes, I want you to tell me why you think it's okay to pray for physical needs. Paul's not praying for physical needs in here. Is it okay?
Yes.
Why?
Because the psalmist.
Oh, that's Old Testament. You know, we're New Testament believers. We don't care about what they did in the Old Testament.
Well, yes, because Paul also prayed for his physical needs.
He did. Okay, yeah, he had this real pain in his flesh, and he prays that God would remove it. Any other way we can know it's okay to pray for physical things? The Lord's Prayer. Give us, you know, our daily bread. Deliver us from evil. Jesus did. He said, you know, your Father knows what you need even before you ask, so don't worry about these physical things. He's asked. Your Father wants you to ask, but don't worry about it. He knows what you need. Okay? Paul said, don't be anxious about anything, but what? Pray about everything. Sure, yes, we pray about physical things. He prayed for sick people. So we pray for sick people. We pray that physical needs will be met. We pray that emotional needs will be met. Yeah, we can do all that. There's nothing wrong with that. But here is something else we can pray for. And these will say are spiritual things, but if these spiritual things become true for us, it'll meet a lot of our emotional needs. And sometimes in the physical needs that are oftentimes created because of the emotional needs that we have. So... Oops, did I lose one of my pages? Okay, I want you to answer this question. Don't answer it out loud. But you might even want to answer it by writing it in your bulletin. What are you facing today that if you were in control of the world, you would not be facing? Okay. If you were in charge, wouldn't that be cool? What would you do differently than what's being done? You know, just wrap your mind about that around that. If you were in charge, if you were in control, and you're looking over on the other side of the fence, the greener grass, what would your life be like? If you were calling the shots, what would you not have experienced? Now, if you're not experiencing something that if right now that you would change if you were in control, if you're not, I can guarantee you that somebody right around you is. And you will be. Life in this world can be and often is very hard. And we, most of us, if not all of us, wish that we could have a mulligan, a do-over on some of the situations of our life. And Paul gets that. Paul has experienced some things that he wishes he didn't. And Paul had regrets in his life. There were things he did that he wished he had never done. And he understands that these Christians, the Christians of Ephesus, are and will experience things like that, in which are, I think, emotionally and physically painful. And so he prays that they will know certain things, believe certain things. He wants them to understand and really get a hold of this thing. And this is what I think God wants us to understand here, is that no matter what things look like at street level, you know what I mean by street level? When you're not getting the up high view and looking down, but when you're down in the street, when you're down in it, no matter how things look at street level, things are not out of control. They may be out of your control, but they're not out of control. They're under Christ's control. Look at our text. Look at those last few verses. It says, all things, it depends on your text, all things have been put under his feet. Everything is under his, Jesus' authority. Everything is under his control. All rulers, all powers, everything in heaven, everything in earth. What that means is that every president, every congressman, every congresswoman, every king, every judge in this world is subject to him. And they can do nothing without his permission. It means that all nature is subject to the rule and the reign of Christ. So that means that nothing in our life, past or present or future, is not under the control of Jesus. Everything is under his authority. Christ is seated in the place of honor at God's right hand in heavenly realms. Now, he's far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. Now, so it means that whatever you're going through, God's got it. Okay. Now, that sounds all well and good up here. You know, it sounds really good in the theologian's ivory tower, But when it comes down in the nitty-gritty of life, anybody struggle with that? Yeah. And you know, Paul gets that as well. He gets it. And so he prays for the Ephesians, and it's a prayer that I think we should pray for ourselves and for each other. And as I said, he prays four or five different things in here. And what I want to do is to kind of go big picture on these rather than getting down into the real details. Otherwise, we might get lost in there. This is one sentence in the Greek, and so it's just difficult. Okay. But here we go. If you'll notice in here, all these requests are geared towards, revolve around them knowing certain things. In verse number 17, that they would know God better. In verse number 18, that they would grow in their understanding of God's great plan, which is that they would know the hope of their calling, that they would know how precious they are to Christ and to God. In verse number 18, that they're God's inheritance. And number four, that they would, in verses 19 and following, that they would know how great is the power that is at work on their behalf. He wants them to know God better. He wants them to know God's plan and purpose for them better. He wants them to know how precious they are to God. He wants them to know how great is that power that is at work on their behalf. Okay, there are two kinds of knowledge, and I think we all understand that. There's head knowledge of stuff, and we'll say that there's heart knowledge of stuff. Okay, the Greek word here doesn't really matter. It's epignosis, which is the word that kind of deals more with the heart knowledge, this inner core knowledge. It has to do with being totally and completely accurate. But it also has a relational component to it. It's experiential. There's a relationship. The demons had a very good and accurate knowledge of who Jesus was. Remember, Jesus goes around in the land of the Gadarenes, and the demon possessed man comes running down to scare Jesus and the disciples, and then he pulls up when because he recognizes who Jesus is. And he falls down on the ground, the demon-possessed man, and the voice comes out, "Are you here to torture us, basically, before it's time?" Okay, they knew exactly who Jesus was. But there was no love for Christ. There was no real submission to Christ of their own volition. They just were scared to death of who he is. Okay, so it's more than just, in a sense, this head recognizing an accuracy. There is a relationship that comes with that. And Paul wants us to have this deep, deep understanding of these things, to leave our head and to get into our hearts and to the core of our beings. And notice the source of this knowledge. Here, Paul prays. He prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The source of this knowledge, the source of epignosis, the source of this deep, accurate relational knowledge is God himself. It's not going to come just through reading of the Bible and through study of theology and through good thinking. It's something that God is going to have to reveal to them. He's going to need to reveal deep truth to them so it can help it get from here into here. And it's wisdom and revelation. So it's to reveal the truth about God, and then I think really the wisdom on how to apply that truth, or how that truth comes in to life. And he prays that the eyes of their hearts or their understanding might be enlightened. He's praying that they'd be flooded with light. He's praying that the light bulb will come on. You ever have the light bulb come on? Now I see, now I understand. That's what he's praying. He's praying that the spiritual cataracts would be removed and so that they can be flooded with light and they can really understand. He's saying, God, do this great work. Give them knowledge and understanding of these things, because if you don't do it, they're not going to get it. And so he says, pray, verse number 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that they would know God better. Now, if I gave you a piece of paper, if you had took it on your bulletin, and I had you write down attributes of God, I'm sure that you would get a whole bunch of them. You would write down wisdom, and he was good. He was omniscient, knows all things, all powerful. He is truth. He's holy. He's just. He's gracious. He's kind. He's omnipresent. He is what else? Faithful. Unchanging. Loving. He's mysterious, unsearchable, mysterious. Now, so we could get these nice big lists of all these attributes of God. And then I say, do you believe that God is these things? Do you believe that God is holy? We say, yes. Do you believe that God is good? Yes. Wise? Yes. Mysterious? Yes. Good, kind, gracious? Yes, 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 yes. I believe all these things. I believe that God is that. And the Ephesians would as well. Well, what's the lack? I think the lack is we know it here, but sometimes it hadn't gone all the way down to here so that it really transforms our life. It's kind of like, I'll venture out on the limb and say, all of us know how to live a healthy life. We know what a healthy lifestyle is all about. We know how to eat right. We know how to exercise. We know, in a sense, how to manage our money. We know how to live a healthy life, but, and I think most Americans do, but we are the fattest, the most stretched out, the most in debt generation of Americans that has ever existed. Wasn't that not true? Yeah. We take more pills to deal with more problems than any other. But we have more knowledge about how to manage things than any other generation. Okay. And I think a lot of our theological knowledge and understanding of who God is and who we are in Christ is just like that other knowledge that we have on how to eat right and how not to spend more than we earn. And how to deal with the stresses and strains in our life. And so what the prayer here is that these things that we know about God here will affect us here. So if I believe that God is wise, I won't get so upset with what he's doing or not doing. If I know that God is all-powerful, and then I won't worry as much as I worry. If I really believe that he's just, then I can let him take vengeance. If I really believe that he has forgiven me the way he has said he has forgiven me, then I will be willing to forgive other people. If I really believe that he's good, I'm not going to question him so much. The prayer is to take what we know here and profess about God and to bring it in here, and that will steady us in life. It'll enable us to go through with peace and joy those situations that we would really like to change. You know, we can understand what the psalmist said, which was David when he was running away from Absalom. And he talks about the 10,000s of people that were surrounding him against him. And he fell asleep. And he said, I awoke and the Lord sustained me. If that which we know leaves here or stays here and also enters here, it'll transform our lives. So pray that you'll know God better. Number two, he prays that they will grow in their understanding of God's great plan and purpose for them. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he is called. Now the hope that he's called us to is basically that God will do what he says he's going to do. Okay. He says, I have forgiven your sins. I have adopted you into my family. And I've got this place prepared for you in heaven. You are a Christian and you are on your way to heaven. And I am going to make sure that you get there. There is nothing that's going to be able to separate you from me. I began a good work and I'm going to complete that good work. And when you get there, it is going to be better than you ever imagined. It's going to far surpass your dreams. Okay. Paul's praying that that would take root in our hearts. That we are genuinely loved by God before the foundation of the world. He saw all of our junk and he still loved us. And Jesus died and saved us and our sins have been forgiven and we're on our way to heaven. And we're not just going to on our way to heaven, we're going to get there. We're going to arrive safely home and home is going to be great. And that gives us stability. That gives us peace. That gives us joy. That creates excitement. I think one of the reasons why we need this is because of the grandeur of and the promises of this world. The world around us, society around us, promises us a lot of good things. And it a lot of times delivers on what it promises. I mean, money solves a whole lot of problems. It really does. And there's a lot of pleasures that this world has to offer. And are pleasures fun? Yes, they are. Otherwise, we wouldn't engage in pleasures. But what we really truly need to believe is that if we had everything like Solomon had everything, that once the party's over, there is a letdown. That body that's lying next to me, if it's not my spouse, it's going to get old and it's going to lose the thrill. He had 700 concubines and 300 wives. And he amassed a great body of learning. He continued to learn. He had the mind that could absorb about anything. And he saw that too was a dead end. And he was a great creator. He was a great builder. He's a great engineer and designer. And he built a whole lot of stuff and a whole lot of gardens. He was, you know, an agriculturist and a naturalist. And that reached its end. He said, what else is there? And we really got to grip that, get a hold of that. But that the world to come, those things don't grow old, and they will continually satisfy. And we ought to be willing to give up everything for the pearl of great price, and that's Jesus. Sell all you have just to get Jesus in the hope that is to come. Number three, he prays that they will know, this is in verse number 18, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And there's two ways to understand this. Both are legitimate from the Greek, and you know, you don't know Greek and I don't know Greek, but it's legitimate anyway. That we have an inheritance. He's praying that they would understand that how great their inheritance is. That's a possibility. And he speaks, and I think that ties into the prayer that we in him, verse number 11, that we have obtained an inheritance. And it could be a prayer that they would understand how great their inheritance is. But there's a second way, and I think this might be it, is that we are God's inheritance. God's inheritance in the saints. Okay, we are wealthy in Christ, but he views us as very valuable. He gets us because of the work of Christ. We are his prize. He considers us his treasure. In a sense, his eternity is not complete until we get there. And we know that Jesus is longing, waiting for his bride. He said his joy is not complete. He dearly loves us. And so I think it's legitimate to say that we are his inheritance, and we need to pray that we would know how valuable we are to God. And we really need to understand this in two different situations. Number one is we're going to be in situations in which our world seems to be turning upside down. And it can be very scary, very anxiety filled. And the disciples had one of those things. Jesus says, hey, let's go on to the other side of the lake. And Jesus is a carpenter. He doesn't know much about boats. And he's been working kind of hard. So he gets in the back of the boat and he sleeps. And, you know, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they're fishermen, they're sailors. They can take that yacht across the lake, no problem. But then they get out there. And in a sense, there's an engine failure. They can't get across because there's this huge storm that's come up. And they're bailing, and the boat is filling, and they are scared to death. And they wake Jesus up in the back of the boat. And you remember what they say? Don't you care? Don't you care that we're dying? Don't you care? We're going to be in situations, I think, like that. And we're going to want to say, don't you care? We're dying here. Don't you care? Anybody ever been in one of those situations? I'm dying here. Okay, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, I'm dying here. Don't you care? Wake up. Something's happening. No, he does care. He does care. We need to know how precious we are to him. So precious that he died for us. Now, I think Jesus, part of what Jesus was doing in the back of the boat sleeping was so they got to understand how great his power is. You know, he rebukes the wind and the waves. Ugh, they're shocked. Even the wind and the waves obey this guy. Who in the world is he? So I think he takes us into situations so that we understand a little bit more of who he is. Some of our hymns address that today. I thought by now, we didn't sing that, I thought by now you'd step in and save the day. Can we praise him in the storm? He's saying, I pray that you'll know how valuable you are to him. So we'll need it then, and I think we'll need it in situations where, well, Let me put it this way. Every one of us has this innate desire, need to know that we are loved and that we belong. That is innate to us. We're hardwired for relationships. And so we desperately desire to know that we are accepted, that we are loved, that we belong to someone or some group. And because of that, we are so afraid sometimes that we will be exposed as who we are. We're afraid people will know us, get to know us and know who we are, and then not want to be with us or accept us. Anybody, I won't ask you to raise your hand. Anybody, call yourself, you idiot, stupid fool. You're so dumb. Look in the mirror, so ugly, so you have these tapes that go through our mind, and our great fear is that somebody else will be thinking the same about us, the same thing we think about ourselves. And if they think that way about us, then they will not love us and they will not accept us. And so what we do is we pretend, we will, in a sense, we will do whatever we can, we must, to be able to fit in. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to dress? What do I need to own? Who do I need to be loved and welcomed and by you? And if we fail to do so, we feel so much shame. And what we need to understand is God says, I see you, I know exactly who you are, and you are precious to me. You are valuable. You belong to me. You're part of my family forever. He's praying that they would understand how valuable they are to God. Lastly, verse number 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe? How great is that power that's at work? It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and it's the same power that seated Him in heavenly places, far above all ruler and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. It's the same power, the power that is at work in us is the power that conquered death and the devil. And the reason why we need to know this, that this power is at work in us and on our behalf, is because we need to understand our two greatest enemies have been defeated. Every one of us is going to die. But it's the promise that death is not the end, that God is going to raise us from the dead just like He raised Jesus from the dead, and He's going to take us home to be with Him just like He took Jesus up there. And in a sense, spiritually, Paul talks about we are seated with Christ in heavenly places right now. And one day that's going to become a physical reality. Okay. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work within us. And then this power that's since Jesus, God defeated the devil, He raised Jesus and seated Him on His right hand, far above all principalities, power, might, and dominion. Okay, we're going to need to know that. Because as we get in further into this text, when we get into the last half, chapters 4 through 6, Paul is going to tell us how we're supposed to live as a result of all these first three chapters. And we're going to look at this and say, oh, I can't live this way. This is just flat out hard. And he's going to say, yeah, the same power, though, that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. And you can. And when we get to chapter 6, we're supposed to fight the devil. I can't do that. Yeah, the same power that defeated the devil is working in your behalf. So he wants us to get this, that the life that we're going to be called to live, the power is there to live it. And when we engage in battle, the power is there to defeat. The same power that did all this for Jesus is at work in our behalf. Can a Presbyterian say amen on that? Yeah. Now, let me conclude with this. I think we need to understand it. It's very rational and reasonable for a non-Christian, for a non-believer, to try to get as much as possible out of this world. That's very reasonable, very rational. Because they don't believe that there is a world to come. They don't believe they're answerable to God. So I am going to try to get what I can for me and for those people that I care about. And if I don't care about you, I'll trample over you to get something good for those that I care about. And I will pursue pleasure, and I will pursue power. I will pursue position. I will try to put myself first in everything, because this is it. Okay. That's reasonable and rational. But if we truly know God, if we truly understand the hope of our calling, where we're headed, if we truly understand the power that is at work within us, if we truly understand how much God loves us, then we're willing to let some of those things go, because we know that the best is yet to come. And that's what Paul wants for these Ephesians. And that's what we should want for ourselves and for each other. So let's pray that we would know God better, that we'd better understand what our future holds, that we'd understand deeper and deeper how much God loves us, and that He has empowered us to do whatever it is that He's called us to do. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would open the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our hearts, to be able to comprehend these things better and better, to know them more and more deeply, for the truth that we have in our head to go deep into our hearts and transform our lives. And Father, You know what each one of us needs, and we need growth in each of these areas, and some of us really need to come to know You to begin with. I pray that You would open blind eyes and show those who don't know You, show them their need for Christ. Give them the grace to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Father, may we who know Him, help us to know Him better, that we might love Him more. Amen.